Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. The theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is Nazarites unto God. Today's class is entitled The Crown of the Head of Him That Was Separate from His Brethren. Brother Jim?
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be introduced by my very good friend, the painless dentist of Coshocton, with whom I've spent some wonderful times in the last few years. But I have to be honest with you, brothers and sisters, that though I've tried to smile and laugh and joke even, I stand before you this morning with a heavy heart. When I went to prepare, at least have another look at this study for this morning, late last evening, I received a desperate email from a good friend of mine, a brother, to advise me that a mutual friend of ours, who for decades has been a very faithful Nazarite unto God, has made decisions which could well cost him eternal life. I will say no more about it. I don't want any identification to be made, except just to say to you that if you notice some change in my demeanour and my presentation this morning, you will know why. I know I'm not alone here in this room today, that there are others who know exactly how I feel right now. But the good thing about it, brothers and sisters, is that in our studies we've come to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as a Nazarite unto God. So let's focus on that as best we can. I want you to come, if you would, to Genesis chapter 49. I'm sorry, but I was at breakfast wearing a disguise, as Brother Stan has been suggesting sometimes we do. But a disguise, I think, for a good reason. It's in Genesis 49, of course, that we have the prophecy of Jacob, a marvellous, absolutely marvellous piece of scripture. And when in verse 22 he comes to Joseph, he introduces to us the first Nazarite in the Bible. Now, he may not have been the first spiritual Nazarite, but he's the first named Nazarite in the Bible. And of course, there's a marvellous thing spoken about Joseph as a type of Christ. His name means the increaser, as we know. And if you just read with me, first of all, verse 26, it says this: "The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." Now that word there, separate, in the King James Version, is the Hebrew word netzer. It's the word rendered Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6. This is the first occurrence of the word in the Old Testament. And we're going to see the reason why it is said of Joseph that he was separate from his brethren in a moment. But I want you to step back with me to verse 22, because Joseph is clearly set forth here as a type of Christ. And we read in verse 22, "Joseph is a fruitful bough." In the Hebrew, the words are ben paroth, the son or the family builder of a fruitful bough or branch. Then it says, "even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall." Now the word branches there is the Hebrew feminine of ben. It's banoth, means daughters, whose daughters run over the wall. And of course, this begins the echoes that run through the rest of the scripture and in fact culminate in John chapter 4. Because you see, it's in John chapter 4 that we have the record of the woman of Samaria. And you probably are aware that the story of the woman of Samaria is bounded by Joseph, where Jesus came and sat on a well that Jacob had dug and he had given to his son Joseph, the increaser. And when we get to the end of that story, we read that the Samaritans declared that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. And that, of course, is the meaning of Joseph's Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. Right? So that story of the woman of Samaria is bounded by Joseph. I don't need to remind you that the Lord says, "Behold, the fields are white to the harvest." Well, what did Joseph do? What did he do? So you see, the ripple effect of Jacob's prophecies run off into the rest of the Bible. That's another story. Just to indicate, of course, that what this is really about is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, seen here in Joseph as a wonderful type. Goes on to talk about Joseph in curious language. We've already read about the branch. We've seen the principle of the increaser. And we note the imagery, not only of the branch in verse 22, but of the stone in verse 24. Look at verse 24. "And his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty of Jacob," the mighty one of Jacob. "From thence," notice this is in parenthesis, "from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." And of course, this stone, the word there in the Hebrew is Eben. It's got Ben in it. Eben means the foundation stone of a family. God is going to build his family through the one projected here in this prophecy of Jacob. And that's why, brothers and sisters, you have the divine title El Shaddai used here. Because you see, El Shaddai is all about Yahweh as a family builder and a nourisher of children. That divine title is first introduced in Genesis 17 verse 1, when Yahweh for the fifth time came to Abraham and changed his name, and he said, "I am El Shaddai, and you will be my delegated father to develop my family. That's why I'm changing your name from exalted father to the family of a multitude of nations." And so, brothers and sisters, Yahweh's presented as a family builder. Now, we know, of course, that there's also the other shadow of meaning of that title. And it's wonderfully expressed in chapter 18 and 19 of Genesis when Yahweh destroys Sodom and Gomorrah for the purpose of building his family, of saving Lot, and of building his family. So Yahweh can be a nourisher of a family. He can also be a destroyer for the purpose of building a family. And he's about to do that again. He's about to send his son who will destroy the kingdom of men in order that the kingdom of God might replace it. He will be both a destroyer and a builder of a family. It's a wonderful title, but predominantly it is about Yahweh building his family. You can check those references. In fact, if you just cast your eyes back to Genesis 48 and verse 3, look what Jacob says in his introduction to the blessing of the sons of Joseph. Verse 3 of Genesis 48, "Jacob said to Joseph, El Shaddai appeared unto me at Luz," he means Bethel, "in the land of Canaan, and bless me. And he said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people." Where's that from? "I will make of thee a multitude of people." Yeah, God repeated the promise he'd made to Abraham in Genesis 17. He repeated that to Isaac and then to Jacob at Bethel. And he's building his family through the patriarchs. That's what he's saying here. So Jacob understood the importance of El Shaddai in his life. We don't often hear that title, do we, in our ranks? We ought to hear more of it, brothers and sisters, in our prayers, especially brethren. We ought to hear more of that because it's a reminder of what God is doing with us as individuals and as a community. He is building his family, and it's an enormous privilege to be part of it and to contemplate leaving it. I just, quite frankly, when Christ is knocking on the door, I don't know. I don't understand that. I understand the way the human nature works. I've got ridiculous weaknesses. I can't wait for the day of change, brothers and sisters. But I don't know why you'd want to turn your back on the truth when Christ is at the door for a mouthful of gravel. Why would you do that? Sitting in the heavens is one who gave his life as a Nazarite that we might have life. Let's read Genesis 49 and verse 26 again. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was a Nazarite, separate from his brethren. Now the blessings are said to be on the head. It reveals the source of Christ's triumph over his enemies. The crown in the Hebrew is two words, kod, means the top of the head, where, of course, the anointing oil is poured. And we know that the oil is a symbol for the Spirit Word of God. And that's, of course, what motivated not only Joseph's thinking, but more importantly, the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph was separate from his brethren in order to save them, brothers and sisters. And so it was with Christ. He was separate from them to save them. You see, he would not go their way. He was not prepared to stoop to his brother's way of life, and they hated him for it. He remained separate because, you see, he was determined to save them. So with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a Nazarite to God all his days. He put the flesh down every single... He never, ever capitulated to what you and I capitulate to. Why? Why was he separate? Because he wanted to save us. That's the principle. And he did that through the power of the Word of God working in his mind, woken up every day by his Father. God provided one from among the sons of men who was able to overcome human nature. I want you to come to Zechariah chapter 3. Because these echoes that we pick up here in Genesis 49 echo loudly in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3 verses 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, says the King James. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Well, I think we've read about a branch, haven't we? In Genesis 49 verse 22. But read on. Next verse. For behold, the stone. That's the word Eben. That's the word we met back in Genesis chapter 49 verse 24. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone, or over one stone, shall be seven eyes. Won't read the rest, except the last words of the verse which says, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And we're going to see how that was done. How he removed the iniquity of the land, as it were, in one day. So these two things, the stone and the branch that we encountered in the life, or in the prophecy concerning Joseph as a type of Christ, re-emerge here in Zechariah 3. Why? Well, we're going to see why in our study this morning, God willing. Joshua the high priest is presented as a man of sign. Many of you, of course, fully realise that that phrase, men wondered at in verse 8, is much better rendered as the margin has it, men of sign. In other words, they were types. Joshua was a type of Christ, just like Joseph was a type of Christ. Now, is that true? Well, the context proves it's true. Look at chapter 6 of Zechariah. Come to chapter 6, just a page or so over in your Bible. Zechariah 6, verse 11 to 13. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Yeah, he's a man of sign. To indicate what? Verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of armies, saying, behold the man, and the word is Ish, the great man, whose name is what? The branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Even he shall build the temple of God, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, a priest sitting upon a throne is a king priest, isn't he? He's got a crown on his head and a priestly garment. He's a king priest. So here, Joshua is set forth as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, as our king priest. You can't miss that, can you? He's set forth clearly as a type of Christ, as the builder of the family of God. He's the foundation stone of that family, against which all the other living stones must be aligned. And he, brothers and sisters, is the greatest Nazarite of all time, though he did not keep the rituals of Nazariteship. He kept the reality of it. He kept the spiritual content of it, as we're going to see. So come back with me, and we're going to focus now for a little while on verses 1 to 7 of Zechariah 3. Now, you know the story. I don't need to spend a lot of time here telling you the story. We have got the divine account from a divine perspective of what happened in Ezra chapter 4 and 5, where the Samaritans came along to those who had returned from Babylon and said, "We want to build the house with you." And they were resisted by Joshua and Zerubbabel, who held forth the decree of Cyrus and said, "You have no part with us in this." All right. So they repudiated the Samaritan request for involvement, which they knew was a fifth columnist request anyway. And of course, the Samaritans weren't terribly happy with that. They wrote accusative letters to the king of Persia, saying all sorts of nasty things about those who had returned who wanted to build the house. And so the scene is presented here in Zechariah 3 as to what happened. Verse 1, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan," meaning the Samaritans, "standing at his right hand." Now, the angel of Yahweh here, we know that this is Michael the archangel. We know that from Jude verse 9, all right, because Jude comments on this. So we've got three records about the one incident. We have got Ezra 4 and 5, we have Zechariah 3, and we have the words of Jude. Three records. We know this is Michael the archangel. And he's not alone. He has other angels with him who are actually doing certain things, as we're going to see. Now, let's just read down verse 2. "And Yahweh," read Michael, "said to Satan, 'Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan, even he that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?'" You see, Joshua the high priest was a representative of God to the people. He was also a representative of the people to God. And so when it says, "Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" it's a reference to Joshua primarily, but of course he's a representative of the people who'd been brought back from Babylon. It was though God reached out, plucked them out of the fire. Then we read this in verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." Now this word filthy here, soyim, it even sounds like soil, doesn't it? It doesn't have any moral implication. You know, when I use the word filthy, it's usually with a moral connotation. You know, that filthy behavior. If I use the word soiled, it's a little bit softer, isn't it? And that's how it should be rendered. All right, it should be rendered soiled. There is absolutely no moral connotation about this, because this is actually referring to human nature. It's referring to the nature of Christ, which he held in common with us. Okay? And of course, he was sinless. But you've got a problem, you say, because you read on, it says this in verse 4. By the way, Joshua stands before the angel, namely Michael, and he, the angel, Michael, answered and spake unto those that stood before him, that is the other angels, the ministering angels. So Michael is the presider, and he has other angels there who are ministering, who are doing the things that he instructs them to do. And he says to those angels, "Take away the filthy, the soiled garments from..." Now, how did Joshua get soiled garments? Well, because you see, he was labouring in the temple with his brethren. So he had garments that were soiled by the ash and the dust of the temple site, which was, of course, burnt by the Babylonians some 65 or whatever it was years before. It says this in verse 4, take away the soiled garments from him. And unto him he said, so now Michael addresses his words to Joshua, he says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now what does he mean by thine iniquity? If this is meant to be a type of Christ, and it clearly is, there's no question about that. What does he mean by thine iniquity when Christ, of course, didn't have any moral transgressions? Well, it's a metonym for the source of sin, the bias, the proneness that is in human nature, which directs us every day, every moment, in fact, towards sin, which he shared in common with us, to which he never capitulated. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's just talk briefly about metonymy. And I do this for a purpose, brothers and sisters, because, you know, as you go through life and you travel around and you encounter certain things, you encounter some ridiculous things. And I've got this in writing. I'm not speaking out of school. I have it in writing. I've kept it deliberately. A very prominent brother wrote to me and said that metonymy is never used in relation to the atoning work of Christ in the Bible. That is a mountain of rubbish. So I want to just talk briefly about metonymy. Metonymy is a figure of speech, rhetorically putting one word for another. For example, the cause for the effect, or vice versa. So when I go back to the room in the afternoon, my lovely wife says to me, can I get you a cup of tea? I'd love one, dear. So she says, I will boil the kettle. She's not boiling the kettle, is she? She's boiling the contents of the kettle. She's using metonymy. We use it all the time, every day, and so does the Bible. Here's an example, 2 Kings 4:40. There is death in the pot, said the sons of the prophets to Elisha as they experienced the effects of the poisoned leaves that had been put in the brew that was being made. Now, if you peeked over the rim of this huge pot, you would not have seen dead bodies. But if you look behind you, you would see men staggering who were about to die because they'd eaten from the pot. There is death in the pot. That's metonymy. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read, for he that hath made him, he hath made him to be sin. He's talking about Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He didn't have transgressions, but God hath made him to be sin. How? By raising him up in our nature. Because in our nature is the cause of sin. It's what produces sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the bias, the proneness, call it what you will. And that's why Paul says in Romans 6, verse 6, that when we're baptized into Christ, we follow exactly what he did, but we do it in a figure. But this is what he did. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So when Christ died on the cross, he destroyed the body of sin. A sinless man destroyed the body of sin. How do you do that? By bearing the nature in which sin arises through the operation of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? You don't need to be Einstein to work that out. And the Bible's full of it. It's full of it in relation to the atonement. So, you know, we've got to be careful. You can be misled by ridiculous statements. We need to be on our guard because there's a lot of ridiculous statements being made nowadays. A change of nature, brothers and sisters, is being prefigured here in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua is set forth clearly as a type of Christ. He's given a change of raiment, which means a change of nature. A change of nature came only, however, after his head was crowned with a fair mitre. I want you to read with me very carefully the end of verse 4 again, and verse 5. The end of verse 4 says, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And then it says in the King James Version, "And I said." Now, some of you might have made the change here. Because if you've looked up the literal Hebrew, the literal text, and then you've looked up literal translations like the Interlinear Bible and Young's Literal, this is what they tell you. "And he said," it's not Zechariah the prophet who's speaking in verse 5, it's Michael the archangel, the presiding angel. It's Michael who says the words of verse 5, because Michael is giving instructions to the ministering angels who are standing around. He says in verse 5, "And he said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head." Now, of course, the high priest wore a fair mitre, didn't he? "So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Yahweh, Michael, stood by." Well, did you notice the order? What comes first? The change of garment or the fair mitre? Well, the fair mitre. Yes, brothers and sisters, and that's critical. Because it was because our Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest of all Nazarites and who separated his head from his body and never allowed his body to lead him into sin like you and me. It was because his mind was separate to God and there was holiness to Yahweh in it that he was raised from the dead and changed into an immortal being as the guarantee that you and I will follow him. That is what Zechariah 3 is teaching us. Now you might say to me, "Well, that's lovely, Brother Jim. But you know, where's your proof?" Well, my proof is in the New Testament. I'm going to take you there shortly. Because you see, we're going to go and have a look at John chapter 19 and 20, and we're going to see the greatest Nazarite of all time. Points to the process, Zechariah 3, of the resurrection and glorification of Christ. So come along to John chapter 19. We're going to start in John 19, verse 28, with this very, very touching record of the Lord looking down from the tree, saying to John, "Behold your mother." Behold your mother. Woman, behold thy son. Caring for his mother in the moments of his agony. In verse 28, we read this, John 19. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," the word accomplished is teleo, and it means to end, to complete, to conclude. So he's come to the end of his work. His vow of separation to his God is now complete, in verse 28. And he says, "I thirst," to fulfill Psalm 69. Now, verse 29, "There was set a vessel full of vinegar." Now, vinegar, the word in the Greek is oxos. It means sour wine. Most of you know that vinegar is sour wine. You've just got to touch it on your lips and you know that. But it is a product of the vine, isn't it? It's a product of the vine. So you see, here is the man in the act of sacrifice who's completed his vow. Well, we've read number 6. We know what this means. Because you see, when the Nazarite successfully completed his vow, he's going to become an immortal. And then it says he can drink as much wine as he likes. Not a problem. Darren got a kick out of me saying, "until the cows come home." But anyway, I repeated that for his sake. Well, brothers and sisters, what's this saying to you and me? Here's the Nazarite who's never failed his vow. It's complete. He's drinking wine. Number 6, verse 20. And then he says this in verse 30. "When therefore Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" It is done. They're the words of Psalm 22, verse 31. Those words come from Genesis 22. Because you have done this. Those words are picked up, brothers and sisters, twice more in the Bible. They're in Revelation 16, when you and I will say the same words post-Armageddon, when we stand at the foot of the exalted Mount Zion. You know what we say? It's done. And they're the words that the world will speak at the end of the millennium, when God's finally got rid of the serpent and sin and death have gone and all things are made new. You know what they say with loud shoutings, thunderous shoutings? It is done! Because then everyone's going to be an immortal Nazarite. He's the first successful Nazarite. What a wonderful scene that is. We'll come to chapter 20. By the way, it says in verse 30 of John 19 that he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. What was the last act of a Nazarite apart from waving the offerings in his hands? Shaved off his hair. Bowed his head, shaved off his hair, into the fire. Jesus bowed his head. Last act of the Nazarite. I want you to come to John 20 in verses 3 to 7. When the time had come for those same angels who had been there in Zechariah 3, and I don't think there's any doubt, and when it's a supposition, to be sure, but I don't think there's any doubt that the angels who were present with Michael the archangel in Zechariah chapter 3, who were having a practice run 400 or 500 years prior to the resurrection of Christ, were here to raise him from the dead. And they knew exactly what they would do because they'd done it with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. Same angels. They come to give him a change of clothing. Verse 5. Maybe we might just pick the record up from verse 3. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. John, the active one, outran Peter. Verse 5. He stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now this linen clothes lying, what do you reckon they might represent? Well, they were the bindings of the corpse, weren't they? This was the grave clothes that had been around the body of Christ. What do you reckon they might represent? And do you think that they look like they've just come from the dry cleaners? No. They would have been soiled with his blood, perhaps. Soiled with the evidence of death. He had soiled garments, but the angels took them off him. Now when John pokes his head in, he doesn't go right in. He goes in and he sees this pile of grave clothes. But Peter sees something else. We read in verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre. So he goes in further and he seeth the linen clothes lie. But something else came to his attention. And the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, I wonder why not, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I'll come back to that. Now this word lying in verse 5 and 6 is the Greek word that means to lie outstretched. It's just on the floor of the tomb. The linen clothes equate to Joshua's filthy or soiled garments. Christ was literally clothed, brothers and sisters, with new garments when he left the tomb. Surely, too, his nature had been changed. That's a requirement of Zechariah 3. Jesus Christ did not leave the tomb a mortal man. He left the tomb victorious over it, never to go back there again. I want to explain that to you. I'm going to explain it very carefully because when I've given this talk on previous occasions, some people don't get it. And they come to me and lay charges. I say, you're teaching immortal emergence. What about John 20 verse 17? I'm going to be very, very careful. Lazarus came out of a tomb too, didn't he? John chapter 11, verse 44. He emerged from the tomb bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Why? Well, the grave clothes are a symbol of his mortality, and he was going back there in due time. He was a mortal man when he walked out. He's going to go back to the same place. Christ came forth from the tomb with a change of raiment, symbol of immortality. Now, you can't imagine, can you, that the angels, having raised him from the dead, stripped him of his grave clothes, he's stark naked, you can't imagine them not giving him a new change of raiment. Of course they did. The garments that Mary saw him in 12 hours or so later. All right. That change of raiment was indicative of his change of nature. You know, there's a problem here, isn't there? Well, there's an evident problem. It's in John 20, verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, this is to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And there are those who suggest, and some of our early writers suggest, that Jesus didn't want Mary to touch him because she would be made unclean by death, that he was still mortal, that he hadn't yet ascended to his Father in nature. It's not what that means. Okay. Now, just put yourself into the record. Mary Magdalene is a very emotional woman. You know that, don't you? She is beside herself. There's no evidence of the body of Christ in the tomb. She's rushing around like a bee in a bottle trying to find him. And she comes across him and she thinks he's the gardener. She doesn't even look at his face properly and recognize him. She is so beside herself. It's possible to be blind when you're emotional. But when the Lord says, Mary, now what would you be your reaction if you're an emotional woman like Mary running around trying to find a body? And suddenly he's there in front of you alive. Would you just stand there and say, oh Lord, I mistook you. I thought you were the gardener. Or would you do what she did? Throw your arms around him. Lord! And that's what this means. Because you see, the word touch here, haptomai in the Greek, means to attach oneself to cling to lay hold of. And the RSV says, do not hold me. Weymouth says, do not cling to me. I haven't gone anywhere, and I'm not going anywhere for 40 days. You go and tell my disciples, I want to see him. I want to see him. I've not yet ascended to my Father. This word ascended here, anabaino, means simply to go up. Of its 81 occurrences in the New Testament, only Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10, have any hint at all of ascension of nature. In the Gospel of John, the word is only used of literally going up. Christ's consistent message to his disciples was that he would go, literally, to his Father. And that's what he means here. Well, there's no problem there. When Mary grabbed him, she grabbed an immortal man. Consider, why would God leave Christ in mortality for up to 12 hours? Because these events of John 20 occur in the morning. He was raised at 6 p.m. previous evening. All right. Why would God leave his son with this nature for another 12 or 15 hours? How would Christ, with a change of raiment, defile others who touched him? Isn't this the one who touched dead bodies and restored them to life? Was anybody going to be defiled by touching him? There was no need to cling to him. He was physically present and would be for the next 40 days. Simple as that, brothers and sisters. Let's go back to the really important thing. Before I do that, just a word about, because some people say, oh, but you're teaching immortal emergence. No, I'm not teaching immortal emergence. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 9, that Christ died and rose, and the word there, anastemi, related to anastasis, means to stand up. And he revived. The Greek word, anazeo, means to recover life. Now, If he's standing up, then he's alive. True? So if Christ died and rose, and the word means to stand up, he's alive. Yeah. He came out of the grave the way that my mother will come out of the grave. Mortal. She went in mortal, she'll come out mortal. All right? But he didn't stay mortal for too long. As Paul says, he was revived. And by that he means he was changed to an immortal being. I don't know how long he was immortal when they woke him up, but it wouldn't have been very long. He had destroyed the serpent within. He had killed the diabolos. You think God's going to leave him with that for too long? No. Brother Thomas says this in Eureka, Volume 5. But passing through the grave cleanses no one. They who emerge thence, he says, come forth with the same nature they carried into it. And so did Christ. He had to be changed. He had to be given a change of raiment. So when they stripped him of the grave clothes and put a new set of clothing on him, that was the moment of the change of his nature. Woken from death as a mortal, caused to stand up so his grave clothes could be removed, given new clothing. Then there was a dramatic change, and he walked from that tomb victorious over it, brothers and sisters, never to return to it like Lazarus. Well, let's come to the really important point here. It's in John 20 and verse 7. And the napkin that was about his head, notice the emphasis, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now this word napkin, sudarion, means a handkerchief or a sweat cloth. In this case, of course, it's a grave cloth, but it was wrapped around his head, and it relates to Christ's mortality, just like the grave clothes around his body. But it was treated differently by the angels. They'd had their practice run in Zechariah 3. What had Michael said to them? He said, give him a change of raiment, but before you give him a change of raiment, put a fair mitre on his head. Now this word wrapped together, entelisso in the Greek, means to roll up or to wrap together, and it's put in a place by itself. It's deliberately separated from the grave clothes. And the diaglot says, but having been folded up in a separate place. Why? Well, because you see, what came from his head symbolized why he would be given a change of raiment. He had won the victory over flesh in his mind. And because his head was separate from his body, brothers and sisters, he was the greatest of all Nazarites. And so this is indicated when the angels, you just get the drama of this. I get shivers when I think about this. These angels have had their practice run 500 years ago. You know, if we have a practice run 500 years ago, we couldn't remember what we did. Angels are not like that. They had a practice run 500 years ago, and they arrive at this moment. They roll away the stone. They walk into the tomb, and there's this prone figure on the ground. What do? Well, they wake him up, but he's completely covered, like Lazarus was, with grave clothes. What do you reckon's the first thing they do? Unwrap his head. And when they've got that grave cloth off his head, carefully fold it and roll it up and put it in a place by itself. And they pick him up, stick him up his feet, and unwrap the rest of it. Throw it on the middle of the floor. Got it. Just imagine when they woke him up and they took the wrapping off his head. Just imagine Christ's eyes looking up into the eyes of those angels. Just imagine that. He has to wait while they wrap it up. They're telling him, you're going to get your change of raiment because of what went on in your head. The napkin associated with Christ's head symbolized the source of his victory. It relates to Joshua's fair mitre. The mitre was a turban, a long piece of cloth wound around the head of the high priest and fixed in place just like the napkin wrapped around Christ's head. But he didn't need a golden plate and a blue cord to hold it in place, brothers and sisters. He didn't need an outward plate that said holiness to Yahweh, because that is what was in his brain. Next study, God willing, the challenge of practical Nazariteship in the last days. I have a challenge for you overnight. I'd like you to consider, and you might want to jot this down because your memory's like mine, you'll forget it in about 5 seconds. I'd like you to jot down and have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, to chapter 7, verse 1, and find out how many references in that section of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, verse 1, how many references and allusions there are to Nazariteship. There's a wonderful prize on offer for the one who gets the most.